Amen. Amen. So when we talk about hagios or hagiosmos, which is the Greek term for sanctification, what I kind of want to do is capture it in terms of its origin. I told you that it proceeds out of regeneration. This is why we have only these three categories left. If you were studious enough, you would know the other four. Is that right? And the other four would precede these three, and these three would be, as I argue it, more tactile, more personal, more immediate. The impact of God's grace as a consequence of Christ's work for us is that he provides for us the experience of regeneration by which we now can be knowledgeably and sensibly partakers of the divine nature and begin to exhibit the fruits of the union between Christ and us, as some of the Bible verses will lay out. What I want to state around sanctification is that it carries a positional concept first. If we know sanctification to mean to be set apart, right? That is like the most terse definition you can employ. To be sanctified is to be set apart. If that makes sense, then you understand how sanctification really has an election paradigm around it. That the idea of us being elect in Christ is the idea of us being sanctified. Did that make some sense? Right, so I'll say it again so you can attach the two. Wherever there is a sanctification choice or action, what that means is something is set apart from something else. That means when God sets us apart, there is a real sense in which he has elected us unto something for which he has not elected others. Does that make sense? So the idea of election or our sanctification is really a positional act. Would you agree? We are being brought from one state to another, from one position to another. So in that sense, there is a definite, what we would call positional sanctification idea that precedes personal sanctification. And so positional sanctification would be that you and I are placed where? In Christ, by whom? God, when? Before the foundation of the world. That makes sense, right? So there's a sanctification in the will and decree and purpose of God that takes place before we come into a personal sanctification experience as a consequence of the power of the gospel. That needs to be known. You need to understand that sanctification does not begin with your experience. It begins with God's decree, with God's purpose, with God's intentionality. Jude chapter 1, verse 1, we'll lay it out this way, and then we're going to look at a few verses to underscore that. Then I want to go back to rebirth, being born again, briefly, to show that regeneration is sanctification begun in our life. So here's what Jude, Yehuda, the brother of Jesus, Jesus, and the brother of who? James, which would be Yames in the Greek language, Yames, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are what? To them that are sanctified. To them that are sanctified by God the Father and what? Preserved in Jesus Christ and therefore what? Now, if you look at those three clauses, first, we're set apart by the Father. There it is again. You see how chief the Father is in the whole designation of our salvation experience, how he is the one that is actually bringing about his will and purpose in our lives. This is why we give him ordinal one praise, sanctified by God the Father. And then we are what? Preserved in Christ. So you are sanctified or set apart by God the Father, set apart by God. That is the operational mode of the Father. But we are preserved in Christ Jesus. So the sphere of our preservation is in a person, not a place. The sphere of our preservation is in a person, not a place. Preservation means that you're kept. You're kept where? In Christ. You'll catch up with me in a moment. I know it's Friday, but you have to understand the beauty of the preposition in and therefore also the proper noun Christ, or the pronoun him. You and I are preserved in Christ Jesus and what? Called. So by the time the gospel call comes to you and I, what we discover is that the Father had preserved us in Christ because he had sanctified us unto himself. Now that sanctification is positional. Why is it positional? Because it's not experiential. Until the call of the gospel brings about in your life an awareness that God is now going to set you apart personally, what we know theologically is that we were set apart what? Positionally. There is a positional sanctification. There is a personal sanctification where we're going. And then there is a permanent sanctification, which really is what? Glorification. Some of you guys got that. It's important for you to learn these concepts, particularly in these triads, because this is the way Hebrew theology expresses itself in triads, okay? So we are preserved in Christ as a sanctification concept before God positionally, and then we're called by the gospel, and then we experientially come to discover Christ in us, the hope of glory. That makes sense, right? Colossians 1:28. I'm going to nail this down. Notice what I did. God preserves us where? In Christ, right? Upon conversion, what does God do with Christ? He places Christ where? In us. So I'm reversing the process to demonstrate the prerequisite act is God's in placing us in Christ. To be placed in Christ also is a positional concept that is not necessarily experienced by you. It's God's work on your behalf. Did that come home? Very important for you to get. So when we talk about being in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, we are lauding our union with him positionally. When we are talking Christ in me, the hope of glory, we are lauding his union with us mutually and personally. We are lauding him coming, as he plainly said to us in John chapter 14, verse 23. I and my Father will come and make our abode with you. So when we move into the realm of Christ in us, the hope of glory, now we are moving into the realm of sanctification experientially, or the way I would put it is personally. So when we're talking sanctification, one, we're talking sanctification what? Positionally. You guys got that? Positionally. That is the verse that we're looking at in terms of Jude verse 1. Here's another verse. This is really interesting because heaven rejoices in what we're talking about. Imagine us all being in glory right now, and we're wondering what we're going to be singing. You don't have to wonder. The book of the Apocalypse tells you what you're going to be singing. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 underscores that you and I will be singing redemption songs about what God has done for us in Christ and how he has explicitly rescued us up out of a hellish destiny by placing us in Christ. Look at the language. And they sung a new song saying, you are worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for you were slain. So to whom are they singing? Jesus. They're singing directly to Jesus, because if you're looking at Revelation chapter 5, they are seeing him as the Lamb who was slain at the right hand of the throne of God. Imagine that the object of our worship in heaven will be the Lamb. And what we will be singing to him is what he did for us by the laying down of his life. Does that make some sense? It's extremely important for you to get this. Here's what they sing. They say, for you were slain and you have redeemed us to who? So you see now, out of the three persons, two of them are collaborating in our salvation, are they not? So as the Father chose us in Christ, Christ dies for us to bring us back to the Father. That's what the text is teaching. Redeemed us to God by your blood. Now, here is the election process, is it not? Out of. He redeemed us out of. He sanctifies us out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nations. You look at the verse carefully, here's what that means. Not everybody is elect. Not everybody is sanctified. Not everyone is chosen. Can you read your Bibles carefully to see that? And notice what heaven is doing. Heaven is not shrinking back on this doctrine. Heaven is not recoiling in shame or guilt or whipping out because people want to debate whether or not God has a right to save some and let others perish. The ones that are standing before God are standing there because they are absolutely certain that God was the one who saved them, and they are lauding him for it. It would really be the case that all of God's faithful people on planet Earth should worship him this way as well, not caring what any other mortal human being has to say about the God who chooses, the God who loves, the God who saves, redeems, and calls, the God who sanctifies us. This is what they're doing. It's a splendid expression of what should come out of your heart. By the way, as we know, ye see your calling, brethren, not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise, right, are called. So if God called you as an electing expression, what he's saying about you is that you are not special. He's special. If you understand your calling, here's what you know. You're not special. You're not better than anyone else. In fact, he does this as a counterintuitive, a kind of paradoxical thing. He saves the worst of human beings. Now, he doesn't save the worst because God is some kind of sadomasochist. He doesn't save the worst as if, you know, he's just glorying in how bad we were. He saves the worst because all there is are worse. He just saved some worser people than all the rest of the worser ones in terms of vivid, more expressed demerits. God saves us by grace and not by works. He saves us by grace and mercy and not by merit. God does not save you on the grounds of how good you are or how bad you are. He does not save you on the grounds of how good you are or how bad you are. It is not even noteworthy to boast about how good you are, and it certainly doesn't merit anything to boast about what? How bad you are. Whether good or bad, it matters not, because God didn't choose you on the grounds of your good or your what? Or your bad. It's purely on his mercy, right? It's purely on his mercy. I'm driving home something now. So in the redemption, we learned that the whole idea of us being elect is and being regenerate, really, is really that fourth category. Being regenerate is the idea of power being exerted and a price being paid. Remember, we talked about the gospel is the power of God and the salvation. You guys believe that, right? So this is where it begins to take on a personal but not exclusive concept in our mind. The sinner needs a power to overcome him, to bring him up out of his damnable state. You would agree with that, right? He needs a power greater than himself. He needs God to rescue him, to deliver him, to bring him up out of his inextricable condition. That requires a power, does it not? But that power cannot be available to the sinner until first a price is paid. Until the price of our redemption is paid. Remember, the wages of sin is what? Right. So the price for the sin debt has to be paid before the power can be employed to liberate you from the chains of bondage. You're on the slave block of sin, and you're certainly headed to a damnable hell. Here comes the one who has chosen to purchase you. He has to pay the price before he can employ the authority to release you from those chains. Make sense? When those chains are released and you experience what we call liberation, whomsoever the Son shall set free shall what? Be free indeed. One of the fundamental purposes for which sanctification takes place in your life is so that you can know liberty. One of the goals of sanctification is liberty. So now, having stated that, I want us to go to 1 John 3:9. We're going to deal with a difficult passage here, but it's not going to be real difficult. The only thing I want to tie here is this in 1 John 3:9. I want to tie regeneration to the necessary outcome of sanctification as the end and aim for which God makes you born again. So very important to get this concept down. Right. So here's what John is doing John is underscoring the difference between the children of the devil and the children of God. I'm going to start back at verse 3 and work my way up to verse 9, just in case you don't know the context, and we'll let this bear itself out as we're dealing with sanctification. Notice what it says. So this is the end of an argument, and it has to do with people looking, the saints looking for Christ. Start at verse 4. So verse 4, John is going to lay out a principle. Whosoever commits sin transgresses against the what? Right. Okay. Let me help you real quick right there. Remember, the verb form is critically important here. Right. Because if you're reading in what is called Elizabethan English with these kind of stems on the end of the verb, committed. You don't know if that term committed means a one-time act or, a continuous act. You don't know that. There's no intuition in the English for you to know that. As far as you're concerned, when it says whosoever commits sin, it can mean just commit sin anytime, any way, anywhere. Y'all got that? And most people buy it that way. If you read it that way, you got a lot of problems. So what John means by the present indicative verb form is whosoever is practicing sin is a transgressor. And what he's saying is the individuals that lives out a pattern of sinful rebellion is indicating that they are a transgressor. Did that make sense? Right. It could be fleshed out a little bit more, and we'll see it as we go up. For sin is the transgression of the what? All right. Now, what John is dealing with is two doctrines, docetism and Gnosticism. And he's really dealing with what we call antinomianism. In the early church, there were a group of Christians who tried to create a faulty bifurcation or category between the spirit and the flesh. And those Christians tried to argue that in the flesh, because God doesn't view the flesh as anything noteworthy, you can live in the flesh any kind of way you want to, so long as you have a spiritual relationship with God, your spiritual man is okay, while your outer man can live any kind of debauched way it wants. That's a faulty bifurcation of the nature of the flesh and the spirit. Did that make some sense? Now, having said that, and I've taught this for years, you meet a lot of people who, if they don't believe this confessionally, they do by practice. You'll meet a lot of Christians who are inclined to make this emotional and mental sort of categorization so as to practice certain types of sins under the notion that, well, it's just the flesh anyway. Did that make sense? Now, they may not say it, but then there are going to be others who will plainly say it. The flesh doesn't profit anything. It can't do anything good for God. It can't honor God. It can't serve God. This is where you really go into extremes, messing up doctrine and crossing categories. But that assumption is made. What John wants his church to understand is the man or the woman that's taking, let's say, just the Ten Commandments. I'm not going to deal with any of the other thousands, just the ten. If you meet a man who's living in idolatry, if you meet a man who's living in theft, if you meet a man who's living a life that is radically expressed by covetousness, you're meeting a man who is, by all intents and purposes, living a life in rebellion against God. You're not looking at a man who is loving God, who is desiring God, who is pursuing God, who is understanding the innate tendencies of sin, but nevertheless are experiencing the necessary sanctifying grace to restrain those sins because of a new principle in him by which he loves God. That makes sense, right? I've taught y'all this long ago. The key to what it means to be a believer is what has been added to you, not just what's been taken away. What has been added to you. That is the key, right? It's what you have. It's not what you don't have. It's what you have. And what you have, John is going to talk about here in a moment. Verse 5, walk it through with me. Notice what he says. And you know that he was manifested to do what? Take away our sins, and in him is no sin. So now what is John doing? John is pointing you to the outside of you, objective work of Jesus on your behalf, is he not? He's pointing you to where sins are properly dealt with. He's showing you and I the sphere and rim and the grounds upon which the sinner who is in Christ will be viewed by Christ as no longer having sin. Notice where there is no sin. There is no sin in him. Do you guys hear that? It's important for you to capture it because this is a theological position critical to your assurance. In him is no sin. So often when you hear me, and I do it every week on purpose, talk about us being where? In him. I'm putting you in that positional category of sanctification by which his justifying work on your behalf reminds you that you in Christ are free from the guilt, condemnation, and hell-bound status of sin. Did that make sense? Soon as you hear in Christ, you have within that sphere the blessed position of righteousness. The standing of righteousness for the Christian is a righteousness that's imputed to them freely, which necessarily means you are not in a state of sin. So I'll say it one more time. I'm going to keep moving. I'm just amazed at how people don't really grasp doctrine. You cannot be called righteous without that righteousness meriting to you freedom from your sin. Do you understand that? So God has to look at you in some kind of way as not having sin. In the same way in which your sins were placed on Christ, so that when God saw Christ, he saw Christ as the sinner. So when Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, God sees us as not having what? Sin. Does that make sense, Cindy? Cindy's a baby. She got it. Now, why this should mess with your head is that your experience says something different. But that's because you're not looking at it positionally. You're looking at it personally. Raise your hand if you understood what I just stated. Very good. Very good. You got to get these categories right. Personally, I'm going to struggle with who I am in Christ. Positionally, I'm not. This is what I'm going to be teaching us on Sunday. If I have the faith of God's elect, if I have sound biblical faith, what my faith is designed to do is look away from me to Christ as the grounds of who I truly am in the sight of God. The moment my faith is no longer looking to Christ as the grounds of who I truly am, I am now rightly going to struggle with what I am because now I'm outside of Christ in my experience and in myself. Does that make sense? Very important. Very important. This is why we're going to talk about why your faith must have a proper quality of humility before it. So here what Paul says is, or James says, you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. We believe that, do we not? John chapter 1, verse 29, you have to go there. Behold the Lamb of God that what? Takes away the sin of the world. So again, the ignorant or our spiritually blind or uninformed person will look at sin everywhere in the world and say, what do you mean Jesus took sin away? Wouldn't he? And then he'll look at the church and sure enough go, what do you mean he took sin away? Right? The man has not penetrated into the depths of the mystery of who Christ is or what Christ did. The man has not been afforded the capacity to see all that Jesus is for the Christian. He has no way to reconcile what he sees with what God says. Now, you and I would have the same problem if he didn't give us the lens of the word by which we could penetrate into the kingdom of God and comprehend the Lamb taking our sins away and casting them into the depths of the sea of forgetfulness and burning them up in the conflagration of his sacrifice as a lamb slain and atoning for them by the blood that he shed so that the Father is propitiated on the behalf of his son's sacrifice for us. See, if you don't have the lens to see where that sin went, then all you're going to deal with are the still remaining manifestations of sin in our world and in ourselves, and you have no solution for them. Am I making sense? Very important, child of God. Very important. I would argue that one of the qualities of personal sanctification is revelation. Like what I'm sharing with you now, if you're sanctified in Christ, you can get what I'm saying. If you're not sanctified in Christ, you're going to struggle with what I'm saying, just as Nicodemus did when Jesus said, you've got to be born again. And Nicodemus wrestled because he did not have the lens to peer into the nature of the kingdom and understand that rebirth is a work that God does from where? Above. How does he do it? A second time. And it has to be a different kind of birth. Make sense? It took him a long time to get that, Nicodemus. What he did not do, because he did not understand, he did not run from Jesus. Because, see, you're not saved by knowledge. You say by who you know, not what you know. So even though Jesus clobbered him as a theologian in John 3 for being ignorant of what it means to be born again, Nicodemus kept coming, did he not? Kept coming, because what was God doing with him? As he does with all of his what? Elect. All that the Father gives me, what? Shall come to me. Nicodemus kept coming, even though he was clobbered around this doctrine. He wanted to know. And eventually he did. Verse 6, notice what it says. Whosoever therefore abides where? Who is the him? Didn't I teach you? All right, you know who the him is. Who is the him? Jesus. The antecedent to any pronoun is the proper identity of the pronoun at hand, right? And so we know it's Jesus, right? We know it's Jesus. So is this verse not answering what I was stating about the place where the believer is and therefore is also viewed in Christ not having sinned? Is that the verse answering my proposition? Somebody say yeah, so I can keep going. Look at the verse. I mean, the reason I have to do this is because I want to make sure you guys are tracking with your Bibles, because your Bible is going to always say what it says till Jesus come back. But if you and I don't know what it says, you're fit to be tied to be able to depend upon God's promises. Remember, your faith has to be attached to God's promises. And to the degree that they are, to that degree, you have assurance. You have a kind of security, because we know that when God says something, he will not what? Lie, fail, or change. Making sense? All right, so watch this. Whosoever abides in him does not what? Does not continue practicing sin. The verb in John 3 is consistent all the way through. What is John teaching here? The man or the woman that's not in Christ cannot but continue practicing sin, because they have nowhere to put their sin. Their sin is not duly addressed outside of Christ. So if you're outside of Christ, you're running around with your sin. Not only the sin positionally and the sin natively, that is, we're born and conceived in sin, but the sin practically, the sin motive-wise, the sin intent-wise. That is what the sinner is condemned with. He's condemned with having nowhere to put his sin. Makes sense, huh? Watch this. Whosoever abideth in him does not continue sinning. Whosoever continues practicing sin has not what? Has not what? This is what I meant a little earlier when I said sanctification. One of the evidences of sanctification is revelation. Because what you're looking at is the necessity of a revelation of Christ at the level of transformation of your sense of guilt, of your sense of liability, of your need for security, of your comprehension of your union with him. God has to reveal that to you so that when you see him, what do you see? Yourself. You see yourself in him. You see him in you theologically under the doctrine of union. Whosoever abides in him does not continue to sin. Whosoever continues to sin has not what? Seen him, neither has what? So what this is talking about is the impact of a relationship that takes place when you know Christ at a saving level. Does that make sense? Very much so. Very much so. Now watch verse 7. Watch verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. The one that is practicing righteousness is what? Even as what? So you notice, even as Christ is righteous, you notice what he's saying. Your righteous standing before God is in Christ, and it should show up in a pattern of life consistent with that righteous standing. Did y'all get that? That's a very clear syllogistic principle, right? Christ is our righteousness. If we are in Christ, we have that righteousness. If we have that righteousness, it's going to show up by deeds of what? Righteousness. Right? Now, you can assume if you want to right now that you can define every definition and category of righteousness. I'm not asking you to do that. I know often we will, you know, begin to wrestle emotionally and psychologically with propositions, will we not? But we won't have even been able to determine whether or not we can define them clearly, right? Like if I wanted to ask you, what does it mean to practice righteousness? Are you sure you are ready to explain that? See what I'm getting at? And yet I've talked about righteousness now like 10 times, haven't I? And you bobbed your head and agreed, right? Diakosunai is the Greek term. In the Hebrew, the term for righteousness is tzedek, tzedek. And it's the same idea, a relationship with God via the merits of Christ causes you to have a standing with God on the grounds of who Christ is, but it also merits you the benefits of the resources necessary for your life to begin to take on an expression consistent with knowing him. Consistent with knowing him. This is what John is getting at. I would be afraid of these passages if in my mind I struggled with only one thing. I would be afraid of these passages if I knew deep down inside I did not know him. That's the only thing I would be afraid of. The only thing I would be afraid of is that I might not know him. I would not be afraid of the implications of the disproportionate failure or proportionate obedience that I'm engaging in across the tenor of practical righteousness. I'm not struggling with the issue of practical righteousness here. Am I making some sense? Do I have to drill down into that? I will for a moment just to help you. If when I hear passages like this, verses 5-7, and it talks about in him is no sin, and Christ is our righteousness, so that if I am in Christ, then that righteous standing in Christ is going to show up in patterns that indicate that I have a relationship with him. If that proposition be true, I'm not really worried about how to measure what my righteousness looks like on a practical level of expression. I am concerned with one thing only. Do I know him? Am I making sense? Right, because if I know him, the rest of it will take care of itself. It will take care of itself. This is important. I'm not skirting practical righteousness in terms of what it looks like. We're going to find out practical righteousness is really sanctification in its process. What I am doing right now is trying to embed into your thinking a critical truth that you and I are not to contemplate any form of obedience outside of our union with Jesus. Because the moment you do, you are in danger. The moment you do, you are in danger. The notion of obedience outside of Christ does not exist. If we believe 1 John chapter 3, that in him alone is no sin, if I'm outside of Christ, there can't be anything going on in my life but sin. And if I'm going around talking about I'm obeying here and I'm obeying there and I'm obeying here and I'm obeying there, but I'm not in Christ, I'm a liar. Did that make sense? The gospel utterly demolishes all works religion on the grounds of who Jesus is. Do you see it? Children of God, do you see it? Right? And this is what John is doing. John is talking to a church, by the way, that fell away really bad, and he's got a few sheep coming back. And they learned their lessons by being burnt by work-mongering religions that told them something that was not true. And he's trying to recover them. And what he's letting them know is, please let me help you understand. The real key is whether or not you're in Christ or not. Okay, so now notice what he says in verse 8. He that practices sin is of the what? All right. For the devil practices sin from the beginning. That makes sense, right? Every seed-bearing herb brings forth fruit of its what? And of course, John is only saying what Jesus said in John chapter 8:44, right? You are of your father, the devil, and the works of your father you will do. He was a liar from the beginning and never abode in the truth, right? That's all John is saying to the people that would argue that they can obey God apart from Christ. See what I'm getting at? That's what he's arguing. He's arguing with people that are saying, I do not need Jesus. We know that because when we get to chapter 4, what is he going to say in chapter 4? Whosoever does not confess that Jesus came in the flesh is an antichrist. Which means if you do not believe that he took on incarnation, that he became in his hypostases the God-man, so that he bridges the gap in his humanity as our mediator and in his deity as God's substitute. He bridges the necessary gap to bring us back into relationship with God on the grounds of his two natures, his divine nature and his human nature. Am I making sense? Once that bridge is broken, once that bridge is collapsed, there is no way to go from being an unsaved, hell-bound sinner into a right reconciliation and fellowship with God. It's not possible because the bridge is not there. The bridge is Christ. Makes sense, right? The bridge is Christ. Okay, here we go. So he says, for he that committed sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose was the Son of God, what? Manifest. Now, earlier we saw that the Son of God was manifest to do what? Take away sin. That had nothing to do with the devil. That had everything to do with our liability, our condition, our plight, and our circumstance, right? So we praise him for that first. We praise him for taking care of the business of moving me from a position of being under the wrath of God to putting me in a position where I stand as the very righteousness of God in Christ. We praise him for that. Now he's here to do another work, not only positionally secure me as a son of God with the benefits of Christ's righteousness, but to now deliver me from the characteristics, attributes, and works of the devil, which would try to claim me as his and drag me into his dark kingdom. The goal of the gospel is to liberate you from the power of satanic deception. Did that make sense? All right, so very important. Really what I'm doing by eloquence and exposition is what I call the work of sanctification. Sanctification has to illuminate you to the radical grace that happens in your life that reveals Christ to you and liberates you from the power of satanic influence so that you are able to live out your identity as a believer in Christ versus a slave of sin. Did that make some sense? All right, let's keep going. Watch this. He that committed sin is of the devil, the one that's practicing it. For the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So for Jesus, the work of the devil is destroying the power of the devil to deceive you and me and the whole world, because that's what he does, right? He deceiveth the whole world. All right, so I'll put a little parenthetical up there for you if you can handle this. One of the things that you will deal with every day is coming across people who are deceived by Satan. Every day. Every day you're going to come across people who are deceived by Satan. They're blinded to their sin. That's called being deceived by Satan. They're blinded to their need for Christ. That's called being deceived by Satan. They're blinded to their true condition and therefore operating out of the three principles of 1 John 2, lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, and pride of life. All of those are deceptions of satanic ploy to keep a man or woman from their need of Christ. Does that make sense? So you will meet people daily who are blinded to the fact that they are slaves of sin. If you are able to see that, that is a work of sanctification. Do you understand what I just stated?
Yep.
Right. So, notice what he says in verse 9, because now he's going back to the children of God. Whosoever is what? The doctrine of what? Regeneration, right? We talked about that, right? Three categories. Above, what else? A second time, what else? Anew. To be born again is to be born from a God, right? Praise God from what? From whom all blessings flow. To be born a second time means to be born not of flesh, right? But of what? And to be born a second time means to be born anew. You and I become new what? Creatures in Christ. We have what is called a new man. That's the addition. The addition to the redeemed sinner is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the addition. Get it? How does God save us? By adding to us. He adds to us his own divine nature. He adds to us Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory, now brings you into a state where the will of God takes on a transformative process in your life. You are no longer by yourself. Makes sense, right? Makes sense. All right. I'll get us in the Q&A shortly around that. Keep this up. Notice what he says. Whosoever is born of God does not continue what? Practicing sin. Beautiful onus. Beautiful onus. Because right there is important for you and I to work through what it means to live for God. What that means. That's the whole thing right there. Whosoever is born of God does not continue practicing sin. And here's the reason. For his, there's a pronoun, isn't it? The antecedent to his is what? God. You see it in the top line? Notice, whosoever is born of who? And whenever the subject is theos in relationship to huios, who is theos referring to? The Father. Y'all got that? Whosoever is born of the Father doth not continue practicing sin, for his, that is, his seed. Whose seed is that? Christ's seed remains in him, and he cannot continue practicing sin because he is what? So now notice what's happening. The reason why you don't continue down the same path is because of a principle in you. Because something is in you now. Did that come home? Did you get that, Ricardo? Did you get that, RJ, AJ? It's important to know that the key is what's in you. What's in you now changes your trajectory, does it not? What's in you now is pulling you in a different direction than what your old nature would freely do without it. You keeping up with me? Very important. And notice what John says. It's because you've been born again. So now, because you've been born again, you have a new principle and you call the incorruptible seed. We learned that on Tuesday, right? The word of God is the incorruptible seed. The word of God is Jesus himself, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now you got this principle that's creating tension between your old man and your new man. See, nowhere in the scriptures is it saying that your old man was taken away. Your sin was taken away. But that is a legal thing. That's a forensic thing. Your old man is still there by which you are struggling. Right? Now, the issue is whether or not old man, new man battle is going to show up in a sanctification process where you are moving in a right direction, albeit in a struggle. Y'all keeping up with me? And there's a very important reason why it's not just a new man in you, but a new man in you designed to enter into conflict with the old man in you so that the process of sanctification on your part will redound to God's glory and not your pride. It's important to know that. That growth in grace for the Christian is him giving glory to God for God gracing him to think right anytime he does and to motive right anytime he does, and to say no to sin anytime he does. Sanctification is in order that you and I engage in the grandest level of humility and dependence upon God, so that freedom from sin, which is what he purchased, shows up in our life as an astonishing wonder of grace. Did that come home? An astonishing wonder of grace. All right, notice, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot continue practicing sin because he's what? Born of God. So what God expects of you and I is to be in this world in a way by which we are on a new course, a new pattern, a trajectory that is evidenced by a power in you that he describes as Christ in you, the hope of glory. Look at verse 10. We'll sum it up here and move into sanctification. In this, the children of God are what? He's arguing for the prevailing fruits of Christ in you, the hope of glory, moving you in the right direction as manifestation. I'm going to say it again. What John says is, this is in this the children of God are made manifest and the children of the devil. So we got two pathways, don't we? I told you there's a technon that describes God's children and a technon that describes the devil. Is that true? Now, I want to hold these out as big images for you while I got you, because I think you're in now. It's not hard objectively for us to see the difference between the world of satanic influence, deception, and corruption, and the world of the kingdom of God and men and women who standing upon Christ and living and laboring for his glory, albeit not perfectly. That's not hard to see. Is that hard to see? So I'm going to say it again. It is not hard to see for me the difference between the dark kingdom of satanic drudgery and sinful, wicked perversion that so dominates the blind slaves of the maniacal system that Satan operates out of. His works are evident. And if you don't know them, you are not paying attention. He is so explicitly vile and so explicitly evil and so explicitly antichrist and so explicitly anti-God and so committed to immorality and corruption that it is impossible not to see unless you're blind. Am I making some sense? I want you to get this. Because this will help you whenever you even come near the sphere and realm of the kingdom of darkness, you can know it by its works. Conversely, when it comes to people of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of God or those who are about the kingdom of God, you can see the qualitative difference of the presence of Christ in the community of the people of God. His rule, his reign, his glory, his truth, his light. Right. All of the overtures of Christ in you, the hope of glory. You can see those things. Can you not? I can. And I hope you can, too. And I say that in the humblest way of the thing you want to be able to do, child of God, is have the level of sanctification that allows you to see the difference that John is making when he lays out again these categories of the children of God and the children of the wicked one, of what it means to be a slave of sin and be a slave of righteousness, of what it means to have Christ in you, the hope of glory, and not have Christ in you, the hope of glory. Am I making some sense? John is laying it out in such a way in the end of the first century because he knows how fierce the apostasy is in his own time. He knows how bad it is. And what he's letting the children of God know is this. Hey, hey, hey. As you see the world rushing to hell in the epitome of perversion and corruption and grotesque departure from everything that we understand to be true, good, noble, just, and virtuous, don't let that flood take you. And don't let that flood take you by a lie called some kind of Christianity that's still under that influence and power, because it's a lie from hell. And this is why the false church is so clearly draped in all of these works. So clearly draped in all of these works in four decades. And I'm very thankful to be a pastor to a lot of you in that when I was you guys' age, the notion of apostasy in the church and corruption in the church was mildly strong in the 70s and the 80s, mildly strong, because you're always going to have an admixture of God reigning in groups of people's lives and bringing them into the fullness and blessings of the gospel, while at the same time, the enemy dragging many souls into captivity and putting them into religious garb here and then secular garb there and perverse garb. He loves to give you a hodgepodge of all kind of stuff. And when you look at it holistically, you can tell what it is by its fruits. Do you hear me? It's important to know that, because if you get caught up in the external garb, you will believe that it's Christianity and it's not. Because Christianity is under the influences of Satan, very much a lying sign and wonder, and puts on a form of godliness that denies the power thereof, of which Jesus said in Matthew 24, if it's possible, even the elect would be deceived by it. And so when Jesus used that qualifier, he's saying the elect will not be ultimately deceived, but they can be temporarily deceived. They can be temporarily deceived by those systems because they have not been rooted and grounded enough in Christ to be able to withstand the allurements and the tugs that that system brings to them in the areas of their own human weaknesses and propensities. I just want y'all to get that. Y'all keeping up with me? See, so one of the things you want to be able to do when you are exposed to the dark kingdom under religious garb is you want to know how to identify it for what it really is quickly. Can I tell you how? It is almost explicitly always Christless. And if it takes you an hour or two or a week or a month for you to pick up on, oh, they are not setting forth the grounds of my righteousness, then that's because you've been asleep in class all these years and never really came into a solid knowledge of the grounds of your security, which is the sufficiency of the person and work of Christ in your behalf. Am I making sense? This is important for you to know, because they will have paraphernalia. They will have garb. They will have show. They will have works. They will have wonder. They will have pool. They will have glitter and glamour and glory. And you'll swear that's of God unless you know better. All right. So now what I want to do is work with you through a few characteristics of sanctification to help codify what I just said. Because what you want to be able to do, child of God, listen to me, all y'all watching and you hundreds of people that will watch later, you want to be able to, when you are inadvertently brought close in proximity to the dark kingdom, you want to be able to detect its works. You want to be able to detect its works before it gets its claws in you and drag you down a pathway of testing and trouble and anguish before you cry out to the Lord, deliver me, Lord. I'm not understanding. Because the goal of the enemy is to get close enough to you to delude your mind. Remember the 5 D's of the devil. They will always be working to delude your mind, to get you off of a biblical worldview where you are thinking clearly and objectively and scripturally, to get you engaged emotionally or psychologically on a horizontal plane, because it can easily dismantle any biblical principle operating in you if it can get you at the emotional level, at the personal level, at the human level. I am making sense. Right. And it's so important that to know that sanctification is to get you and me to glory. Yeah. If sanctification is to get you and me to glory, sanctification is not playing with the other direction. All right. So in this, the children of God are manifesting the children of the devil. Whosoever does not continue practicing righteousness is not of God. Neither he that loves not his what? All right. So that's the horizontal principle. All right. I want you to work with me now as we move from regeneration into sanctification, which is inferred in all these texts. Doing righteousness is sanctification. All right. Let's deal with some of the propositions under sanctification so I can draw this out. I want you to go with me now to Romans chapter 6, verse 19. And then we're going to look at verse 22. I want you to capture with me the framing that Paul uses. I taught us this about 6 months ago when we were in chapter 6. I said chapters 1 through 5 largely were about God's righteousness. Once you get into chapter 6, it bridges the gap between justification, which is righteousness, and sanctification, which is now the work of grace in your life, moving you into an experiential Christianity that amounts to a struggle. Did you guys remember that? I want to say it again. When you get to Romans 6, he bridges the gap between the objective outside of you, righteousness of Christ, bridges the gap by Christ in you, the hope of glory, now bringing you into an awareness that you are called to struggle. I said that. Romans 6 demands that you understand that once you are in Christ, you're called to struggle. Romans 7 explains the struggle. Romans 8 tells you what you must do in order to manage the struggle. I told y'all that. Didn't I tell you that? All right, so here it is. Watch what Paul says. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your what? So what is he saying? Your human sinfulness. You better hurry up and get that. This just amazes me how, see, and so this is one of the areas that you can know you are in danger of being taken by the satanic system is you underestimate the infirmity of your flesh. This is how you can know. This is what I'm going to teach you on Sunday. If you play games with a proper assessment of your weakness, you're going to be trapped. Here it is. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. You know what that is? That's called pastoral care. You know how I'm in the midst of my preaching and then I just get into it and I start dealing with you? That's called pastoral care because you care about people. So I can have a line of theological discourse with you that's purely objective and we feel good. But when it's time for that objective reality to lay hold of you at the practical level, now you must be jarred out of your presumption because you are being warned to understand something about the subject at the personal level. Did you get what I just stated? That's what Paul is doing. He's warning them about what he's about to talk about because it's so important. Remember, Romans 6 is about them being buried with Christ and rising again in newness of life. We just saw that last Sunday. We'll see it again this Sunday, will we not? And we've always told you when you come up out of the water, you're not some kind of angel floating around with wings. You come up out of the water into a warfare because you have publicly told the world that is you and Jesus. Here it is. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity. What is he saying? As you have lived out your old man in the fashion in which John calls it, living in transgression and sin. You can see that, right? As you have lived in transgression and sin. I love the way Paul heaps these terms on us. First, he says, servants of what? Uncleanness. That's in contradistinction to the character and nature of God, which is holiness. Did that make sense? Remember, that's the whole washing doctrine. You are washed into holiness. You wash and then you get to what? Eat. This is what we're talking about. He says, you used to be servants of uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity. Even so, now yield your members, servants to what? There it is. Unto what? That's sanctification. So what Paul is saying is now make yourself available to God in terms of God's trajectory for your life. That makes sense. This is what we talked about on Tuesday in prayer. Remember what I told you? One of the things you want to do if you struggle with what your purpose is just say, God, here I am. I'm available. Now, God, his hands aren't short. He knows what to do with you. He knows how to enter into your life providentially and set you up for what you he knows how to let you know where you're messing up. He knows how to let you know what you should be doing. And he doesn't burn out. God doesn't get tired with us. He does not get tired with us. Right? You might get weary with God, but he doesn't get weary with you. He's going to tell you all the time. All right. Straighten up. That's how he talks, providentially. Listen to it. Even so, yield your members, servants, to righteousness unto what? Sanctification. So the preposition unto means your standing in Christ, which is based upon Christ's righteousness, should have as its vocational, practical aim, sanctification. Did that make sense? I want to make sure you get it because I want to be able to go on. But I know in my generation, I am appalled at how insensitive people are to the scriptures. Listen to what he says again. Even so now, yield your what? Your what? Your body. You got it? Stay with me. So I'm teaching this Sunday, your body, this body. What do you mean, Pastor? Your whole body. What do you mean, Pastor? Your mind. What do you mean, Pastor? Your affections. What do you mean, Pastor? Your deep inner thoughts. What do you mean, Pastor? Your motives and intents. What do you mean, Pastor? Your aspirations, your goals, and your desires. What do you mean, Pastor? Your weaknesses and your inclinations and your fickleness and your duplicity and your prevarications. What do you mean, Pastor? You're lying to yourself. You got to give all that to God. Got to give it to God. Right? I don't have a whole lot of time here. But if you are celebrating with me the grounds upon which we are accepted in the beloved, which is his righteousness, then you should know that it's illogical for you not to be available to give God everything, since there is in that status no condemnation. This is what I'm going to be helping you with on Sunday. Because to the degree that we are vacillating around trusting God, to that degree, you cannot bear the kind of fruit that he would want to bear in your life. There is an inseparable correlation between the root of faith and the expression of gifting. That's what we're talking about, the gifts, Romans chapter 12. And you and I have tons of gifts. I already talked about that. This is what I talked about on Tuesday, but I'll say this. You have way more gifts than you know. Yeah. And your job is not to go try to discover every gift. Your job is to simply say, God, I'm available for you to use whatever gift I have for your glory. And then after a while, these things will show up. Did that make sense? They'll just show up. They will just show up. But it is contingent upon a proper understanding of your faith as being rooted upon in God at a radically important level of dependence. Dependence. This is why what we are called to do in teaching is to cultivate our faith. Why, you know, people will come to Grace and frequently talk about why you guys deal with doctrine so much, why you're always dealing with doctrine, because without doctrine, you're headed to hell. First and foremost, right? Full stop. Hell, to hell you go without sound doctrine. Secondly, sound doctrine is what keeps you from falling away. Thirdly, sound doctrine keeps you when you're falling. Those are two different things. Sound doctrine keeps you when you're falling. And sound doctrine will keep you from falling. Did that make sense? Sound doctrine will keep you from falling. If you know what that is, it will keep you from falling permanently or perpetually, and it will keep you from falling away. Sound doctrine is the only thing that will do that. Only sound doctrine. If you are in a community where the doctrine is not sound, you will have too many gaps in your system, too many gaps in your borders, too many gaps in the fencing of your life for the enemy to get in. Because you will have made provision for those gaps. You will let him into those gaps if God doesn't intervene in sound doctrine and sound teaching and the impulse given to the teachers to address these subjects so that the lights stay on in your own life. See what I'm getting at? Right. So notice what verse 20 says. Verse 20, for when you were the servants of sin, you were what? You're free from righteousness. That means you're running free. There wasn't even a drag on you. Free from righteousness means you're going downhill at the momentum of the incline without any drag. Y'all understand what I mean now by free from righteousness? For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. And righteousness didn't have you. You didn't have it. There was no relationship between you. And here, righteousness is a synonym for who? You were free from Christ. Christ didn't have you and you didn't have Christ. And that becomes the explicit evidence that a person's not born again. It's an explicit evidence that you're not born again when you are going down the decline of the momentum of the sinful world system without any kind of brakes, without any kind of resistance, without any kind of pullback, without any kind of antithesis. The gospel is your antithesis that slows you down and keeps you from plundering into the pit. Verse 21. What fruit had ye then in those things wherein you are now what? Ashamed. For the end of those things is what? So what we love about verse 21, if you don't know it, we'll get into some Q&A in a bit here, is what grace does is transforms your thinking so that before you die and wake up in hell, you become aware of the filth and corruption and vileness and obnoxious nature of your sinfulness apart from Christ. And the blessed gift of shame is an evidence that God has changed you. Did you get it? Did you get it? Right. So think about this. It's the blind child that has had tantrums for years, fighting against every authority he knows, telling everybody he knows what he's doing. And he's messing up his life, messing up his friend's life, messing up his wife's life, his children's life, or her husband's life, because his male and female, they're equal today in this foolishness. Messing up their job, messing up their vocation, tearing everything up in their narcissistic, hyper psychotic self-centeredness, not seeing at all the destruction in their pathway until God opens their eyes. And when he opens their eyes, they are absolutely shocked at how deplorable they behave. That's called the grace of God. Opening your eyes. What a blessed shame. Before you end up in hell. Because in hell, there's no shame. I'm making some sense. I'm not making sense. And this is called sanctification. That's why I'm talking about it. Now, notice verse 22. Verse 22. But now, being made free from sin, extricated by Christ's righteousness, standing on the grounds of who you are in Christ, you are no longer legally tied to that sin nature or the sinful system or the satanic influence. You are no longer legally tied. You have been bought with a price. Do you believe that? We talked about the purchase of the price. That means as a slave, you've been bought out of Satan's house. You are legally free from him, right? No longer in bondage to the sin system. No longer in bondage to it. Sin is present. But sin doesn't rule. Sin is present, but sin is not Lord. Didn't we learn that back in chapter 6? Yeah. Sin shall have no dominion over you because you're not under law. You are under grace. I'm talking legal matters, which require the spiritual mind to comprehend my position in Jesus. Right? Because if we're merely dealing with the empirical, if we're merely dealing with the sensible error, if we're merely dealing with the emotions, if we're merely dealing with your psychological disposition, you're going to lose that. Particularly, you don't have the necessary qualities in yourself as a human being to negotiate the complexity of deception and temptation and tug and pull and the traps of the enemy. You don't have that in yourself, in your makeup genetically. Am I making some sense? The cloud of war is too vigorous for the sinful creature to overcome those temptations apart from the grace of God in Christ, allowing you, by virtue of your new man, to stay attached to Jesus in the midst of the war. You have to have a through line that keeps you in the midst of the war. Am I making some sense? That through line has to keep you so that you don't advance so far into it that you get lost. So that through line will tug on you. It will tug on you because it has the grace to keep you from going all the way in. Somebody bear me record. And you, this is not something you see. This is something you perceive. This is not something you see. You don't intellectualize this. You know this. This is Christ in you. This is Christ with you. This is Christ by you. This is Christ for you, intervening radically to rescue you from a scenario that is too opaque, too obscure, too complicated, too complex once you have been caught up in the web of James 1:13. Y'all understand what I'm saying? Right. The thing in you that you have a right to do when you sense you are lost in the fog of war is cry, Abba, Father. I taught y'all that back when we were in chapter 8. But now being made free from sin and becoming servants of God, you have your fruit unto what? There it is. Fruits of holiness. Fruits of holiness. Now, there's some general large characters that I said I wanted to share with you around that. Just to give you some general principles around it. Then we'll do a little Q&A and get out of here. The first set of categories, if we're going to deal with them, and I want you to just take them down. You can add to them any way you want to. The first set of categories that's essential to the sanctification process for you as a child of God, essential, is what we call a biblical worldview. A biblical worldview. So some of you have been with me long enough for you not to have to say, Pastor, what do you mean by that? Because if you say that and you've been with me for more than 5 years, you are slipping. A biblical worldview is why we every 6 or 7 years have to go basically back through systematic theology. Because we quickly forget the comprehensive nature of the kingdom of God in terms of God's purpose in our life. When a man or woman has a healthy biblical worldview, they see the world through the eyes of Scripture. Did you get it?
Yeah.
And you are able to categorize everything that you see and are exposed to in the world with Scripture, understanding what God's mind is about it. That's a biblical worldview. Am I making sense? A biblical worldview, which I remember saying this maybe about 14 years ago. It was astonishing to me how many Christians I met that did not have a biblical worldview. They were so ignorant of the comprehensive testimony of Scripture around the fundamentals of what God expects and mandates and offers in the person and work of Christ that they could not defend to save themselves anything that most of us who had a very healthy biblical worldview knew. We knew, you shall not kill. Nobody arguing about abortion who has a biblical worldview. That's insane. Am I making sense? You don't argue about that. You don't play, well, you know, because the right does this. I'm allowing this in my platform politically. No. You are just now demonstrating once again that you don't even know the nature of God. God is the living God. He is not the God of the dead. He never promotes a culture of death. Never. Right. And so from that premise upward, because if you get that one wrong, you're going to get everything else wrong. If you get life wrong, you're going to get everything else wrong. If you crumble at what constitutes life, God is the first cause of all life. God gives and God takes away. You don't get to mess with that. Once you think you can, you will. Once you think you can, you will. Now, all of a sudden, human beings are not what God says they are. If they even make it out of the womb under an ill-advised, ignorant Christian's worldview, if they make it out the womb, they're fit to be tied because now they're going to be chopped up in 1,000 different pieces at the whim of the satanic system. And Christians are buying that too. Y'all keeping up with me? And so first, it's a biblical worldview. Secondly, coextensive to that biblical worldview is what we would call a biblical heterosexual marriage or relationship. So a biblical worldview is going to call for life as it is defined by God, and therefore it is going to understand the absolute non-negotiable relationship between the male and the female at the covenantal level. This is non-negotiable to God expressing himself in covenant love, in covenant keeping, in covenant protection, in covenant preserving, in the way in which God preserves his own covenant promises. Am I making sense? You destroy the family and you are immediately in the matrix of the satanic system. Okay, so it's very important to know that in terms of life, a biblical worldview, life starts with God and ends with God. In terms of a biblical worldview, we must promote heterosexual relationship, and hopefully it culminates into marriage, which is the relationship upon which replication takes place. All I'm talking about is what we call the creation mandate. You guys know that. Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27, non-negotiable. And the third category of things critical to that is a comprehensive, I'll just go comprehensive, gospel mandate. Gospel mandate. What do we mean by that? The Christian that is operating either as a single person promoting heterosexual relationship in a covenant context is going to also be given in their life to a comprehensive gospel mandate calling. Did that make sense? I put a bunch of stuff inside the gospel mandate calling, but as the overarching adumbration of what you should be doing with your life is being committed to the gospel. And that has a broad category of expressions, but it becomes the foundation upon which you exercise your freedom as a child of God. I'm going to talk about that a little bit. I'm going to open the floor because it's 8:30, and I know some of you want to say some things. What do I mean by gospel mandate dominating my life? Within the parameters of my freedom in Christ and who I am in Christ, which is a broad subject matter, which is beautiful and in my opinion, ominously glorious, because God allows for levels of diverse expression of his will and purpose in the world, because God is averse to mundanity. He manifests his glory in all kinds of ways. Am I making sense? And it's easily to be adumbrated under the mission of the gospel, for which I could argue that every legitimate profession and institution that we consider reasonably legitimate and useful were all built up out of gospel mandates from the beginning of the call of the gospel. Did you hear what I just stated? So, if I'm going to be a lawyer, a doctor, a nurse, if I'm going to be a teacher, if I'm going to be a cook, if I'm going to be anything across so many different categories of expression, because God allows us to be able to do these things in multiples per person. If I'm going to do all these things, if I'm going to be gifted in the arts, if I'm going to be gifted in the sciences, if I'm going to be gifted anywhere, that gifting has to be subsumed under a comprehensive gospel mandate. I have to do it as a cause for spreading the gospel. Did that make sense? I don't care what it is. Open your eyes, and what you see in the dark system of satanic gaudiness, his willingness to act like he owns it all, and he's a liar. Now, he has multitudes in his sway, but what you will see from time to time, not too infrequently, are servants of the Most High God who have a healthy biblical worldview inserted in the midst of those dark kingdoms for the very purpose of reaching lost sinners. Am I making sense? In other words, with a small qualifier on it, so that my whole study does not get lost by opportunist. Almost everywhere in every dark, dire situation in the world, you must find believers there. Yep. I don't care how dark it is, you must find children of God whom God takes as seed and cast them into the midst of those communities who understand a biblical worldview, who understand what is right, who are committed to what is right, and are ready to evangelize what is right in the midst of all of this dark, evil stuff. Go ye into every part of the world with the gospel. Did y'all get what I just stated? Like, and watch this, I'm done here. So somebody want to run the mic right quick, I'll do a few questions and then we'll shut it down. Doesn't what I just stated make sense, you guys? Does it make sense? Right. And without these categories of a biblical worldview, a promotion of a heterosexual model of relationship and family, as the juxtaposition and what we would call the antithesis to the dark theses of this world system, doesn't it make sense that the solution to this dark world is the imposition of a biblical worldview as an assault on that system until God is able to bring in all of his elect up out of those systems? Does that make sense? Therefore, our job is to not be weary in well-doing, but committed to the task of sanctification in our own life, and hopefully as a mechanism for the sanctification of others. I get these questions all the time, and here's one beautiful one I want to put out there to you, and that is, how does the Christian influence non-believers? This is what you need to know. Every Christian has a right and a privilege and an opportunity to always influence the non-believer. Always. No matter where you are positioned to influence the non-believing environment. If God assigns you to unbelievers, you can ferret this out in a bunch of different ways. You can narrow it down to your own, you know, conception. I don't mind that. But broaden it out a little bit, right? Everything is not about you. Did that make some sense? Yeah. Everything about you, all right? You okay, you cool. But it's not always about you. Broaden it out and think about believers in just some weird places with really weird gifts, beautiful gifts, but bizarre, just bizarre places. The world is filled with them, aren't they? How glorious for a Bible-believing, biblical worldview, robustly committed Christian who understands the grace of God to be able to speak into that situation. How glorious is that? Right? And of course, I would want that to be your kids. I don't care what part of the world it is. I want your kids in the midst of that. The unbeliever is temporarily, for a time, sanctified by the believer. Did you get that? That unbeliever must necessarily be impacted by you, because at the end, it all gets tallied up. You understand that? It gets tallied up, and then that unbeliever has to answer to God for having been exposed to you. And it doesn't matter whether you got a chance to see them get saved down here or not. That's all God's business. Your job is to manifest God's glory in your own life, in their presence, so that God can do with it what he wants to do. All right. Questions. Let's get this done. Go on, Cindy.
Okay, so that's perfect, because in Christ, by God, before the world became. So we're all here tonight and on watching online and down the road, people will be watching this.
It could be 1,000 years from now.
1,000 are supposed to hear this. And so the seeds, because we're in sound doctrine, those are seeds that we will glean from tonight in this message that will, when we're in our place with our assignment, that gospel that comes out of us, or just the fruit that you're talking about, that people can feel, sense, see the change of atmosphere, you know, ask questions, just see that,
so much.
You know, you show up lovely, that you're kind, that you don't lie, that you put the right time on your time card, whatever, fill in the blank. Those seeds will be planted when, and God will do what God does, just like he did with us, right?
Yep.
So am I hearing that being here in sound doctrine is part of our fruit?
Very much so, non-negotiable to your,
because you're saying you will know them by their fruit, right? So I'm feeling like the fact that we all got in our car, left our, there's other things, you know, we all made a commitment to come here because we wanted to be in sound doctrine. That was the Holy Spirit. That was God in us, us and God, that we're like, we're hungry for more. We want to be in sound doctrine. We want to be edified.
So
we
true.
Want the, to learn and.
So true. Okay. No other way.
Okay.
So true. No other way.
So
we could
so
stop
we all
right
have
here.
Fruit
right.
tonight.
Right.
Like, that's so cool.
Right. So true. And understand that it doesn't work any other way. There is a continuum. There is a kind of consistent reciprocation between hungering for God and God feeding us and bearing fruit so that it get passed on to others. There's no other way. This is the way that it's done.
Okay.
Who has a mic? Who else has a mic? Ladies. Ladies first. You got a mic, Leah? Go ahead on. And then I'll get you, Annie.
Hi. I'm preparing for the holidays because I think I'll be working during. I'm preparing.
Turn it on.
It is on. It's just not loud enough. There you go.
I'm preparing for the holidays because I think I'll be working during Thanksgiving, and the family that I'm working for, they're kind of like politically divided. They do like to have conversations. The dad's like.
AJ, do me a favor and cut that AC off.
The dad's Republican and. The daughter and the grandson and the husband, they're more Democrat. But that said, they're not believers, but that will come up because I'm not a quiet person, right? Especially with politics. And I've been thinking about what I've been preparing for in my mind is because I understand that what most people are exposed to is Western Christianity, and we're not Western Christianity. And, you know, you have to, like, pierce that to actually tell them, no, this is biblical Christianity. So,
very much so.
I want your opinion on that because, you know, I don't want, you know, like, you want to answer questions, but, you know, like I said, as soon as you say I'm against abortion, they're attaching you to the garbage about Christianity that's already out there in the world. But you just want to keep it simple and just, you know, like, however, prayerfully the Lord will bless me to just say one important nugget that they could go in and bother them in their sleep. You know what I mean?
That's all we ever want is a nugget. But in addition to that, what I would want us to be available for God to work through us is what I really meant that. I'm going to talk about it on Sunday. I am going to talk about the inseparable connection between your gift and your faith. Because there's a problem there when we think that all we have to do is exercise our gift and not exercise a proper attitude of faith in relationship to that gift. There's a problem. I'm going to talk about it on Sunday. It's a problem there. If we get a proper exercise of our faith in relationship to dependence upon God, you don't have to work so hard at practicing a gift as if you need to manufacture an approach and an outcome as if it all depended upon that gift. So it's important for us to understand we don't want to unduly burden our gift. We want to liberate our gift by basically securing our dependence upon God when we go into those spaces, which would amount to something like this, but not completely. It's being able to know that God will open the door for you to say the right things at the right time in the right way if we are operating out of a healthy cognitive dependence upon God to do it. We have to be careful to overcome any notion of the flesh having powers and skill sets and abilities and techniques and strategies. Got to overcome that. This is what we're going to learn on Sunday. Okay. Very important. We have to understand the essential character of weakness and humility in ourselves, the profound capacity to mess it up bad. We have to be able to go, Lord, I can mess this up. Keep me from overthinking. Keep me from over intellectualizing. And once we have a proper, now we'll drill down into that. Once we have a proper understanding of mere, honest, naked, candid, reverent dependence upon God, you can let it roll. Because if it ends up being, you know, an external outward mess, and you know you were right in calling on God to give you grace, well, God's doing something mysterious that he doesn't want you to make an assessment on. Because sometimes he might bring you in there to blow a thing up. And if you get the wrong angle on that and think that it's a result of something you did or they did, now pride is all in it. God might be just saying, look, I needed you to say that. You didn't know this thing was just going to create all kind of mess, but sit back. I'm working. Does that make some sense?
Yeah.
Right. Because see, often we want to have an assignment. Then we want to be able to see the glorious outcome of the assignment go our way. Then we know God was in it. You don't. You and I want to be able to assure that motive was checked, that humility was legitimately negotiated in the quiet secret chambers of our own walk with God. It's very simple, but we're going to have an important time of talking about it on Sunday, because what I see often with Christians is they will look at outcomes of an assignment, and then they want to talk like they really know what God was up to. And I'm going, that's the pride of having drawn up the plan and wanting it to work out your way. Right? Well, that's not biblical faith. And we got to do better than that. Am I making some sense? Plus, it's overbearing for you. It's overbearing for you. You want to be freer than that. I'm just telling you, you want to be liberated to walk away. If God meant for you to throw a grenade, just walk away from it and say, okay, whatever's going to happen, I got to trust God, because he knows how to take the chaos that is needed to disrupt people and make them mad and begin to deal with their heart. And I am not saying go in there and be some kind of, like a lot of my guys I have to deal with harshly all the time, wanting to create trouble. No, we're not talking about creating trouble, but we're talking about being servants available for trouble to be used if necessary for God to dislodge strongholds. Dislodging strongholds is often what God has to do, if that makes sense. Okay, go ahead on, my sister.
Okay, I don't know if, I'm sure you remember this. When we were going through the Pilgrim's Progress, you talked about the process of beginning to be saved. Do you remember saying that? When someone is starting to go through
No, I didn't frame it that way, but I sure understand what you're meaning. But that's never the language we use.
Okay. Well, I can't say it verbatim, okay. But.
So it's the, where we're at now with Christian, he's saved. But we went on a long journey with him.
Right.
And what we call that is being drawn. And being drawn does not give you and I any indicators where the conversion took place.
That's what I want to talk about.
And that's a big difference than saying the process of being saved.
Okay. So we don't know when that conversion happens for others.
Or ourselves.
Okay, or ourselves.
Necessarily.
So I guess what I was wondering, in this scripture, Romans chapter 6, verse 20, it was saying those that are serving sin are free from righteousness. In that space of being drawn, where is the person? Are they still free from righteousness?
Right. So remember, you're looking at two categories, positional and personal.
Okay.
And everybody gets this who understands positional theology. If you're chosen in Christ, your righteousness is already positionally yours in Christ, even before you have any being. You're living like hell. You're free from that righteousness in terms of its influence and impact on your life. You're free from the merits and benefit of that righteousness in terms of any impact and influence in your life. If you're still unconverted, you're free from the influences and benefits of that righteousness, even though it's yours in Christ. Remember, in Christ is positional. Christ in you is personal. Christ in you happens at conversion. At conversion, you become knowledgeably aware of what God is doing. And now you're engaging in a reciprocal relationship with him by which a new nature desires to do what's right. I need to be informed. Right. That information needs to transform me so that I can enter into the struggle that allows me to go down the path of the new nature. That is personal. That is not positional. Mm-hmm. The position to get lost, you were still positionally righteous in Christ, but in your unsaved state, you were a child of wrath like everybody else. There's nothing special about you because you're elect. Remember, election is not salvation. It's unto salvation. Did y'all get that? Election is the reason why you get saved. Election is not your salvation.
But doesn't God somehow covers us until he does the work that he plans to do?
What does that mean?
I don't know.
Okay. So all that is becoming weak again in what I've been teaching you. You should be stronger by now, because we could say in a lot of ways that God covers the whole world. He keeps everybody on a certain pathway. But when it comes to God's people, so yeah, you got to be careful not to collapse. That God keeps us unto conversion is a definite truth. But it doesn't change the fact that our condition is sinful and lost and rebellious.
Okay.
But what I'm stating is every human being who is brought into the world has an allotted time to live in this world. And while they're living in this world under the wrath of God, there's a sense in which God's providence is keeping them. They will owe God for that on the last day. Did y'all get what I just stated?
Yeah.
God is not absolutely detached from any creature that he has. So there will be some men and women who will never have an impulse towards God at the level of wanting to be converted and saved, who will have a wonderful life in the flesh. And they will die and face God on the last day, and God will have business with them for having missed all the overtures that he sent them, that he was demanding that they give him glory for their life. That you should know. So when you build out these categories, any one of you, you want to be able to know those categories in terms of their special application to his elect, and then their general application to all men, right? Because if it is given unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, then there's a way in which God is dealing with all human beings profoundly interested in their life, sustaining it. We all live and move and have our being in God. Every creature, whether saved or not, are you guys keeping up? We all breathe in and breathe out. We all exercise the thoughts of our neural pathways and our physiology because of God. But it can be in an unsaved state or in a saved state. For God's elect, we know both states. We know what it's like before conversion, and we know what it's like after conversion. For the unbeliever, they only know what it's like never ever coming to a saving knowledge of Christ. All right, who has the mic, female? All right, Marlis.
Okay, I want to ask kind of a multifaceted question.
And I'm going to chop it up if it's way too convoluted. You know that, because it's 9 o'clock.
Well, I don't have any comment on that. Okay, something is dawning on me, and certain people like me to have my questions all written out, and I don't have that tonight, so I'm just putting that out there.
Well, you better hurry up, because otherwise you're going to watch people get up and walk out because you're taxing their minds by not being ready to ask the question.
Well, okay, let me just get on with it.
It's you talked about a beautiful English response. A beautiful English response. Let me get on with it. Get on with it, young lady.
I wasn't trying to be English, but my grandmother was kind of British Jamaican. But anyway. Okay, I'm serious now. You talked about a biblical worldview, and as Cindy was speaking, it kind of came to me that a biblical worldview is really designed to give us some peace and groundedness about what's going on in the world. And then also, I guess the essence of a biblical worldview for me right now is that I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. So and that everything we are to filter everything through the scripture, because all events are somehow related to the glory of God or not the glory of God, that warfare. So here's the question I want to ask. You talked earlier about abortion, and one of the big things that people are saying that abortion is legitimate if the mother is about to die, or if the pregnancy was through rape or through incest, and that particularly if someone has been raped or incested, they should not have to endure the pregnancy because they've already been traumatized. Now they have to go through the pregnancy. So I know what I think based on my understanding of scripture, but my scripture understanding of scripture might be, I'm sure it is skewed somewhat. So I want to know, what do you care to tackle that? Because the abortion people seem to have that as their, you know, one of their core reasons, where abortion should be legal at least in those instances.
Right. So you made categories now. And that's okay. But you made categories. So if
I don't know what you mean by categories.
Well, I'm getting ready to explain, because you just did. And that's where the abortion group, that's how they argue. So they're not going to argue from the premise of the proposition. Is that life in the womb? So I'm not necessarily asking you to answer, but you should be able to answer matter-of-factly without any space. Right. So the Christian gives ground the moment that they do not sustain that position. It's the moment they do not sustain the position that's life in the womb. The Christian gives ground. So we've given so much ground that basically, you know, the legal system is truly contemplating third trimester abortions. The child has been alive so long inside the belly, and they still want to get rid of them for all kind of reasons. And all of these tropes that Marlis was talking about have been around for decades upon decades upon decades. They've always argued, you know, the tragedy of a young girl being raped, right, et cetera, et cetera. And as soon as we succumb to the person that is carrying the child is more important than the child, the child will always lose. The child will always lose. If we really had the integrity of first, that child is alive. And then over here under what we would call special circumstances, negotiate those special circumstances in maximal distance between that child is alive and special circumstances. As you bring them closer in proximity as being equally important, the child is alive loses every time. This is why we are committing abortions to the tunes of hundreds of thousands every year, because the child loses. The child loses. And so if I were at the head of the debate, you know, in any party, Republican or not, I would be arguing for a complete capitulation on everyone that swears that they are a human being, that the child is alive. And we should be fabricating around that assumption or that premise every necessary benefit and virtue that can be ascribed to that child, so that that child has every chance to come into this world and be everything that God wants that child to be, notwithstanding all of the nefarious and complex and vile and wicked means by which that child was conceived, which has been going on since the beginning of humanity. It has been going on since the beginning of humanity. So for me, here's what I know. And we're not answering another question, Marla, so you can just drop it down or take somebody else. We're still dealing with the devil's culture of death in the womb. So what he does is he makes life so vile and so intolerable and so vicious and so destructive in terms of the human beings that are living, that the child that is conceived barely has a chance at surviving if he or she gets here. Because our world is so messed up at the level of the fall and the corruption. Remember heterosexual marriage? We're talking godly heterosexual marriage. We're talking about men respecting women and women respecting men and parents respecting children. We're talking about circumventing the land of Canaan, i.e. Leviticus 18 through 22, that whole set of Toiba laws that God says, don't give yourselves over to it, because it will actually show up as a total world experience, which is where we are now. Which is where we are now. Am I making some sense? So prudent men can see the evil afar off in these hypotheses and these scenarios that people are painting. But what if she was raped? Or what if the child was massively deformed? Or all? We've been hearing all of that. Now, I would say that you need to engage in a very sophisticated and eloquent argument for the pain and suffering of someone who may be a victim in these, what we would consider anomaly cases. You should be eloquent, sensitive, and thoughtful, deeply thoughtful about those persons, and still argue for the supremacy of a child conceived. Still argue for it short of creating a law that punishes people with death should they engage in abortion. Do you hear what I just stated? Right, so I'll just say it. If we start killing people for committing abortions, we're going to swing in the opposite direction really bad. There is a need to know how to defend the child and protect it at levels for which, if those levels are violated, we have not infringed upon human freedoms, because human freedoms are essential to dialogue and discourse in naughty situations that end up having radically fascistic tendencies employed. It's very important that we understand the complexity of these cases and strike a balance in those cases, if you guys understand what I'm saying. It's very much like marriage and divorce. Very much. I mean, God could have simply said no divorce for any reason at any time. We're not going to even have that conversation. He could have done that. He didn't do it. You guys understand what I'm saying? Also, having said that, just remember, you and I understand the biblical worldview of the tragedy of that child never, ever getting a chance to live here, certain of living in glory. Do you understand that? Did y'all understand what I just said? Right. Your biblical worldview has to get past you and me in temporarity. It has to be understood in terms of why God gave us the capacity to bring life into existence, even under the worst and most despicable circumstances. And if it should end up that because of depravity and reprobation that societies engage in the massive slaughter of their children, we know that God has already mitigated that for those children in that they are rescued from hell on the grounds of Jesus, who recognizes those eternity-bound souls as being under his blood, since they never had a chance to enter into this world and build out a relationship with God so that he could bring them into judgment because of their own volitional actions and behavior. Did you guys understand that? There is a redemption for those babies in the womb because of the vile behavior of human beings who want to play tennis with eternity-bound souls in a political context. I love God for that. You and I may not be able to wrestle these things through on a, you know, sort of discourse level, but I'm so glad at the end of the day that child does not have to perish in hell because of a stupid decision I made. All right, I'll leave it like that. Who has the mic? Okay, Annie.
I am the only one saved in my family.
As far as you know. So we're going to stop saying that from here on out.
I'm pretty sure, except for my nephew.
Do you know what God is doing in your family's life right now at this second?
Oh, no, but
okay. All right.
The struggle is real.
I don't believe it. What's your question?
And I guess my question would be, I've been divorced for 4 or 5 years officially, but my whole family has been fighting for me to get back with my husband, and I refuse to go back.
Does God agree with you?
I think I have done everything that God has asked me to, and I stayed when I first got married. We both got married in the Catholic Church, so I thought we were equally yoked, but we weren't, because it's so complicated.
And you know we can't go into it now. You know that.
Okay.
I shared that with you before.
So I guess my question is, I got saved during my marriage, and he was not. And so I was in a marriage, and he never wanted to be married, and he never wanted to have children. And he told me that himself. My question is, I finally got out of that marriage because my kids were grown up. They were from a previous marriage, but I felt I finally was free from that. And my question would be, even though I know I'm free. I mean, I'm free to choose and not go back. But under the law, I'm free. But what does freedom under God?
All right, I'll help you.
So, yeah. I guess what is freedom?
Let me help you because you're going to complicate it. Okay. You want to trust me?
Yes.
Okay. You can take the mic. So, a marriage ends up in divorce, then you get a chance to look back and see all of the mess that it produced. Anybody. And you are free from that marriage. The question that one would ask is, what would be the benefit of going back into a situation with something that is designed not to be a marriage, that results in pain, that results in conflict, that results in tensions, that results in arguments, might even result in abuse and other things? So, I've given you guys the four A's many times, because marriage is not a contract, it's a covenant. So you can say, we signed on the dotted line. Woman, you got to stay in here until I beat you to death. All right. Well, if I ever hear any of my son-in-laws talk like that, you will see me in an orange jumpsuit after we have his memorial service. Because it is the furthest thing from marriage. Do you guys hear what I just stated? It's the furthest thing from marriage. Marriage is not a contract by which he or she gets to abuse, neglect, persecute, ridicule, live daily in a situation where they tell you they hate you. There ain't nothing like marriage. Abuse, addiction, adultery, abandonment. You don't have to go back. And that's exactly what 1 Corinthians 7 says. If you're free, don't seek to be bound again. Sing hallelujah. Praise the Lord for your freedom in Christ. Heal and keep it moving. You and me, Annie, don't, you ain't got nothing else to say. You and I ain't spring chickens no more. We almost at glory land, girl. I'm on Annie team. All right, there could be more said. I hope you understand the spirit of what I said. You don't turn marriage into a hell trap. Who has a mic? I know a couple of my brothers had some. Did y'all quit? All right. Good. I saw some brothers. No, we good? All right. They got scared. Oh, you got it? You got one? No? Go on. And then we'll get out of here.
Pastor, I want to thank you for clarifying the believer's stance on abortion. I think a lot of us needed to hear that. And stand against the enemy, because that's basically what we have to do. We had to stand. And then also on the other topic of witnessing, I find through my experience and my growth in Christ that it is not difficult for me to talk to other people about the Lord. Someone asked me once upon a time, how do you do what you do? And I thought, and my response was, well, for what Christ has done for me, how can I not do what he asked me to do? And anybody, if they want to walk with me anywhere out here in the world and see really how easy it really is to do, I'm more than willing to go with you, hand in hand. It's a beautiful thing to share the love of the gospel, not only to unbelievers, but other believers as well. Yes.
All right, you guys join me in prayer. Then I'll need some guys to help me with my board. Father, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for our class tonight. Thank you for sanctifying us. You said, Father, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. We heard it again tonight. We are praying that We are becoming wiser unto salvation through a knowledge of Christ and more prepared for usefulness, because ultimately that's what we want to do. Lord, as we took up a couple of very profoundly important questions, and they are life in the womb and marriage. They are really two extremes of the same side of a major assault by the devil. We see that culture of death right there. We see it. And I'm praying that we at Grace here understand how not to fall prey to the dialectic of complex arguments that are politically inspired, that shifts the weight of your gaze upon the soul so that we become complicit, as the church already has, in these evils, which we know today is more or less Baal worship, Ashtoreth worship, and the sacrificing of these children unto devils. And we're not seeing the abhorrent nature of it because we're wrapped up in the deception of politics. Help us to understand how the early church was able to avoid these traps and rescue children, being able to see the end from the beginning, and help us to see it too, Lord. So many human beings would not be here if it wasn't for advocacy on their behalf. It would be a horrible day if we caved in to the political pressure that we see mounting that has absolutely no love for you, our love for life as you made it, and certainly love in the womb. We're asking your grace on us as individuals as we go our way. Give us traveling mercies. Prepare us to worship you on Sunday. This we are praying in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.